109.
I just realized I should have gotten a wireless mic too, because I'm doing communion later. So maybe someone could get one for me. Sorry, forgot all about those things. Well, good morning. And this morning I want to talk about defeating discouragement. And we're having a town meeting today, and I maybe correct a little bit of what Vince said. You know, sometimes we use pastor and minister interchangeably, but the proposal is actually for an interim minister. And so, and if you want to understand what's the difference, come to the meeting and find out, you know, what we're proposing. But as we know, Pastor Tom left early this summer, and I would say many people may be discouraged, okay? That people may be, oh, our leader who's been there since the beginning has left. Maybe other people leaving or talking about leaving and things like that. There's a lot of uncertainty about the future and things like that. And this in contrast maybe to the high hopes that people had, particularly when they first came and started the ministry here, that you had a lot of vision and things that you wanted to achieve through new community, and you haven't realized those dreams and those visions. And so there might be discouragement among us in terms of the ministry. And there also could be personal discouragement that we're going through. Perhaps if you're involved in a ministry here at BCC, and you know that the ministry is important, maybe you're working with children, but it seems like no one else seems to care. You know, you're one of the biggest jobs in serving in the church is recruiting, okay? Especially if you're in charge of a ministry and trying to get people involved to serve. And as people turn you down, it gets discouraging and can't find people and no one seems to be available. It's discouraging. And maybe in your own personal life, there could be discouragement. Maybe you have a family member who is a child, for instance, who wandered away from the faith. And, you know, you try to instill spiritual convictions and values, but this person just seemingly turned away. And so there's discouragement because nothing seems to be changing. Maybe you have financial issues. You've been trying to be more responsible. You're trying to save up money, and yet you can't seem to get out of debt. Or you have health issues, that wave after wave of bad news from the doctors about issues that you might be having and you're facing. And that can be discouraging. And so I think a lot of us can face discouragement, maybe as students, you know, that we're, you know, put up, maybe your parents put up the bar and want you to get into, you know, X school, right? And, you know, you just can't seem to be able to get those A's that are necessary to get into those schools. So it can be very discouraging. And so I believe that this section of Scripture that we're going to be looking at addresses some of those issues and gives us some guidance in terms of what to do when we are discouraged and we can defeat that discouragement that we face in our lives. So we're studying in the book of Nehemiah. And as you know, the Jews, the historical context is that the Jewish people were disobedient to God, and so they were taken in exile to Babylon. And as they were in exile, God was slowly bringing back the people to the Promised Land. And Ezra led a group of people back into Judah, and to establish the city, Jerusalem, again, and to rebuild the temple. And so Nehemiah, he was the cupbearer for the king. That is, he was sort of the taster, you know. And so before the king Artaxerxes ate something, king of Persia, he would have this Nehemiah taste it, make sure it's okay. And so he actually became a sort of a trusted person of the king. And so Nehemiah heard reports back about what was happening in his homeland in Jerusalem. And yes, Ezra had led some of the people back. Yes, they had rebuilt the temple, but the city was in ruins. The city of Jerusalem was in ruins. And especially in those days, if you didn't have a strong wall around your city, you were defenseless, basically, against the enemies that would come and attack. And so when Nehemiah heard this, he wept. He was crying about it. And he prayed as well. And God put a burden in his heart to do something about it. And so when he had the opportunity, he got the king to send him to Jerusalem, and not only send him, but also some resources to go and rebuild these walls. And so when Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem, he does an inspection of the walls, and then he devises a plan, and he begins mobilizing the people to rebuild the walls so that the city of Jerusalem could be secure once again. And this was last week, Pastor Enoch preached on Nehemiah chapter 3. And I don't know if you remember, but when Pastor Enoch was preaching, he was, at least in Chinatown, he was trying to pronounce all these difficult names, you know, that he was trying to read through. But if you missed that, you hopefully caught something of a pattern that took place. That in that whole account in Nehemiah chapter 3, it said after him, you know, after talking about one person, then they would mention another person who repaired another section of the wall. All right? And that's sort of the pattern of what was going on in Nehemiah chapter 3, that it was talking about individual people who were involved in building up the wall. So if you were just read up to now in Nehemiah chapter 3, you would say, hey, things are going pretty good. You know, the wall is being built. People are involved. You know, it's awesome. You know, this is great. Until you come to Nehemiah chapter 4 and 5 and 6, actually. Because those chapters talk about opposition. And this is what we want to talk a little bit about. And I have three main points, and you'll see it in your outline. First point is, opposition to God's work is to be expected. All right? Opposition to God's work is to be expected. Now, the Jewish people in Jerusalem were surrounded by their enemies. And it's kind of like the way the state of Israel is today. You know, they were Sanballat and the Samaritans to the north, Ashdod to the west, Tobiah and the Ammonites to the east, and Geshem and the Arabs to the south. So Israel was being surrounded by enemies. And it mentions in verse chapter 4, verse 1, Sanballat. Sanballat was the governor of Samaria, which was to the north. Okay? And it says, now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. So all this building was going on in Nehemiah chapter 3, But when the surrounding people heard about how the Jewish people were rebuilding the walls, and particularly some of their neighboring enemies, because they didn't want a powerful Jewish nation, they want to be the power in that area, they were angry, it says. They were enraged, and they began to jeer at the Jews. And so, you know, we may look at the human person, Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, and say, well, this is political intrigue. You know, we could talk about how, of course, they naturally don't like each other, etc. But from God's perspective, we need to understand that there is spiritual warfare that goes on. That in Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about putting on the whole armor of God, that you may stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. So yes, there is a physical, political enemy, Sanballat, that's there. But it's not just political. It is spiritual in nature. And so Satan is kind of behind all this. And he's motivating these people to oppose what God wants. God wants to make Jerusalem a secure place. But Satan is trying to work against us. And Satan is referred to in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, we don't, you know, encounter lions, right, in our society here. But, you know, I live in Medford. In the neighboring town of Arlington, it was reported there's a coyote that's out there. And he even ate a dog, you know, killed a dog, okay, that was wandering around. And so I'm sure all the people in Arlington are on alert. And even myself in the neighboring town of Medford, I'm like, oh, I got to watch out. There's a coyotes around. You know, there are these animals that are out there. Or let's say there was a rabid, you know, raccoon that's out there, right? You'd be scared. You'd be like, before you walk out into your yard, you're going to check it out and be aware of your surroundings. And I think in the same way, we need, as Christians, need to be aware that Satan is like a roaring lion, seeking to whom he may devour. He is out there. And yes, people make fun of it. Oh, the devil, and you know, Halloween's coming up. I'm sure people will dress up as devil with a pitchfork and horns and all that kind of thing. But the Bible portrays Satan not as some comical character, but an adversary that is very dangerous. And we need to be aware of that. And so we need to be aware that when whenever we do God's work, it will bring out the opposition. It will bring out Satan. That if we're trying to build a ministry here in this church, people are going to try to oppose it. People are going to try to attack it. And so we should expect it. We shouldn't be surprised. Now you may say, well, I thought God's in control. You know, we were just thinking about God's sovereignty, right? I mean, so if God's in control, why is this happening? You know, why is there opposition? Can't he control Satan or something? Yes, he could, but God has other purposes as well. And so sometimes he allows Satan a little bit of slack, you might say, to allow him to attack and to oppose his work. But ultimately, God's purposes will be achieved. Warren Wiersbe wrote this in his commentary on Nehemiah. Opposition is not only an evidence that God is blessing, but it is also an opportunity for us to grow. The difficulties that came to the work brought out the best in Nehemiah and his people. Satan wanted to use these problems as weapons to destroy the work, but God used them as tools to build his people. And so God allows, even though he is sovereign, that God allows a certain amount of freedom to Satan and us so that we can grow. That as God has other purposes besides getting his, you might say, project done, that his main project is really to build us up so that we can become like Jesus Christ. And so we should not be surprised when there is opposition. It doesn't mean that God's not in control, but God tells us that he is in control, but yet, you know, we will face opposition. We will face issues and problems. Paul wrote this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Okay? So, that means if you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, and I'm sure many of you will, it says you will be persecuted. Okay? So, expect it. It's going to happen. And it's not because God's not in control, but he's also working in a way so that we can grow, that we can become stronger. He's building up our faith. He's building up our perseverance so that we will be stronger as a result. See, God could just take care of all these oppositions. He could do it. But that's not the best thing for us. He wants us, you know, God is not this bulldozer mom, you know, okay? The helicopter mom who's like bulldozing all the opposition and problems from there and take care of it, because the children won't learn how to deal with problems themselves. They won't be able to grow. They won't be able to persevere. And so God allows these issues and opposition and problems into our lives so that we can grow. And it's not just one thing. It keeps coming. It don't expect that, oh, once I conquer this one piece of opposition, everything will be smooth sailing. I would say, if you read the book of Nehemiah, in these next few chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6, it's all about opposition. There are like 9 different types of opposition that Nehemiah faces in the Jewish people. And I would say, even as we, you know, some of us may think, maybe Christ will come back soon. Maybe we're getting toward the end of the age. Well, the Bible tells us that if we are getting toward the end of the age, Satan's work will work overtime, all right, to try to oppose us. So we should expect there could be more and more opposition into the future. But the good news is God is also going to be working overtime, you might say, as well. That he is countering what they're going to do. And obviously we're going to be talking about how to defeat discouragement. But the first point is that we need to recognize that opposition to God's work is to be expected. And some of us expect differently. We think that, oh, if we're doing God's work, everything should be smooth sailing. There shouldn't be any kind of problems, no roadblocks, no issues, no problems. But that's not the way God's work. And this, we see it right here. Nehemiah was doing what God wants him to do, right? God wants him to build the wall. But there's opposition. There's problems that are there. And God has a purpose behind those as well. Second main point is opposition can come in many different forms, okay? It can come in many different forms. In this chapter, particularly, we're looking at more external type opposition. In Nehemiah 5 is more internal type problems. And then Nehemiah 6 has to do with personal opposition, you know, to Nehemiah himself. So as we look at Nehemiah 4, we see first that there is ridicule. Okay? Ridicule. And, you know, we've heard the phrase, sticks and stones can break our bones, but words will never hurt me. But words do hurt, right? Words can really hurt us deeply, all right? And so this is what sometimes opposition to God's work comes in the form of ridicule. You remember David and Goliath, right? And, you know, this little shepherd boy up against this big, huge Goliath, right? And Goliath is like saying, why is this little kid coming to fight me, right? And we know what happened there. Or with Jesus, when he was mocked by the soldiers, when he was hanging on the cross, and people are saying, well, if you're God, why don't you just get off the cross, right? And so people were mocking Jesus. And here, Sanballat is mocking the Jewish people. And so in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? And so Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, was mocking the Jewish people as they were trying to rebuild the wall. He calls them feeble Jews. And that word, the root word of the Hebrew word there, means it's sometimes used for a faded or withered plant. Okay? So it's kind of like, you know, you Jews, you're like some withered plant. You're like, what can you guys do? Nothing. And then Tobiah, the governor of Ammon, in verse 3, says, Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, it will break down their stone wall. So it's basically saying a fox, which, you know, we don't see too many foxes, but it's like a little dog, right? And it goes up on the wall, and the whole wall comes tumbling down. That's what he's mocking. Said, you know, your construction is like nothing. It's just going to break down. It's not going to be worth anything. And so people can mock us. And opposition to God's work can, you know, be forms of, you know, maybe words, but those words can be stinging. They can be hurtful. You may be trying to share the gospel with your coworker or your fellow student. And, you know, you talk about God to them and they said, what, do you believe in God? You know, you believe in the Bible? And they sort of think that, what kind of cave did you crawl out from, right? And so you can be mocked, and it's stinging when people say those kinds of things. And so Nehemiah's response, and we'll see a little bit more of it later, is that he prayed, all right? He prayed, but then after he prayed, verse 6 says, so we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, so the people had a mind to work. So, yes, there was this ridicule that was there, but Nehemiah's response was to pray, which we'll talk a little bit about in a second. But it seems that they were able to overcome this ridicule. In fact, they were able to build the wall to half its height. All right? So they were making progress. But that did not end the opposition. As I mentioned to you, you know, Satan, if it doesn't work one way, he'll try another way. And so in verse 7, it says, but when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdites heard that the repairing of the walls was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And so, besides the ridicule, there is a new form of opposition, and that is the threat of physical attack. that this is what probably is similar to what we would call terrorism. All right? You see, Nehemiah had the backing of the king of Persia, right? Artaxerxes. He was commissioned by the king to rebuild the walls. So these other nations that were part of that empire, they didn't like what was happening. So they could not, you know, mount an army attack and like, oh yeah, we're going to defeat the Jewish people. But what they wanted to do was do terrorist attacks, you know, do a little bit guerrilla warfare. And they would attack here. And they just wanted to discourage the people. They didn't think that they could just wipe out the Jewish people. But they wanted them to be so scared of what was going on that they wouldn't want to build this wall, you see. And that was their tactic. And so terrorism can cause discouragement as well. And it can cause people to get discouraged. We see this in verse 10. It says, in Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And so, as they were scared by and intimidated by this terrorism, the one of the tribes, Judah, the tribe where, you know, David comes from, the courageous David who confronted Goliath, those people were getting scared. They were losing courage. And they were saying, it's too much work for us. There's too much junk around here. It's too much rubble. And, you know, they were ready to give up. And they said in verse 11, and our enemy said, you know, well, we're going to come. You're not going to know when we're going to come and attack. And we're going to kill them. And in verse 12, that time the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. See, the workers came, many of them came from outside the city. You might say it's sort of the suburbs. And so, you know, they were giving up their farmlands and all those kinds of things to come and build the walls. But now, with all this physical threat that was going on, their families and their villages were saying, come on back, you need to come back. You need to put priority back in, you know, where we live rather than the city. And so all this was causing a lot of discouragement among the people. They were losing hope. They were losing vision of what to do. They were getting tired. And so we can get tired. We can get overly wrought. And some of us, sometimes we need to take a break, right? That, yes, it's, we may maybe, quote, in the front lines for a long time and serving the Lord. And some of us just need to take a break. And one of the things that we have in our church to try to help people in our staff to, you know, get the rest they need is sabbatical. And we give people some time off as ministers because pastors have a fairly high-stress job. There's a lot of demands on you. And we found that having a sabbatical for them helps them and helps them to reconnect, refuel, re-energize, and all those kinds of things. And they're good for another 20,000 miles or whatever. You know? I mean, you know. And so, you know, and even lay people need a break every once in a while, right? You need a break. You just can't constantly. I know there's some people who just grit their teeth and just going to do it for, you know, decades at a time. And there are good people like that, and we thank God for them. But I'm fearful for them because they can get tired. They need a break. But there's some people who are, you know, taking a break too long, right? I mean, you know, they're not serving. They're not being involved. And so I think, you know, there's that balance that is in there. But here, certainly, we see that there were different kinds of opposition. There was this ridicule of them. There was this fear of physical attack. And there was this discouragement even from within, as their own people were saying, we can't do it. It's too much for us. And so we come to our third point. Discouragement can be defeated with God's help. And I think you probably knew that, right? You know, it's not like, oh, okay. But we need to be reminded of that. Because sometimes we're focused on the rubble, right? We're focused on all the, I can't find a good preschool teacher, you know. These kids are just driving me crazy, you know. And so there's like a lot of rubble and we're just focused on that thing. But we have to see the bigger issue that, hey, yes, there's opposition, okay? We should expect it. And it can come in different forms. But with God's help, we can defeat the discouragement that can come with it. And we're not going to change the opposition. We're not going to, like, get rid of the opposition. There's going to be opposition to God's work no matter what. But we can limit its effect on us. And so that we do not become discouraged. And so we look at what did Nehemiah do when he was ridiculed, right? When the Jewish people were ridiculed. Back to chapter 4, verse 4. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunts on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. Do not let their sin to be blotted out of their sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Now, we may be focused a little bit on, boy, Nehemiah is kind of harsh here, isn't he? I mean, he's kind of like, aren't we supposed to forgive our enemies? And he's sort of like saying, okay, I hope they get what they deserve, kind of thing. And I want you to first focus that Nehemiah's response is to talk to God. All right? He prayed. That's what talking, prayer is all about. Talking to God. He talked to God about it. And this is what is called, is similar to what's called an imprecatory psalm. Prayer. Imprecatory prayer. In other words, it seems like, oh, you know, whoever's praying this seems very harsh. And we find sometimes this taking place in a lot of the Psalms, where David might be praying against his enemies in some way or fashion. And so we may look at these verses and say, this doesn't seem to be doing what Jesus tells us to do in praying for our enemies. But in one of the commentaries, Gene Getz wrote in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, he says, several facts need to be noted. First, in opposing the Jews, Sanballat and company were actually opposing God. Second, God has already pronounced judgment on Israel's enemies. Nehemiah was praying according to God's will, that God would deliver Jerusalem from her enemies. Third, Nehemiah was praying that God would bring about what he had promised Abraham regarding those who cursed his people. And fourth, vengeance belongs to God, not to Nehemiah or other believers. And so, if you're like worried about the language that's in there, you know, that might be helpful to you. But I think the most important thing is to see that Nehemiah responded to the opposition, to the ridicule that he faced with prayer, that he prayed to God. But sometimes we may just talk about prayer. And I want you to see that after, in response to the terrorism that was gripping them, in verse 8, it says, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion to it. And what was the response? Verse 9, and we prayed to our God. All right? And we prayed to our God. And so we see two forms of opposition, ridicule and this terrorism. And what's the response? Prayer. Right? Prayer. And so, should that give us a hint that we should be praying? And so, for a lot of us, we are too dependent upon our own ability and our own strengths. And I think maybe it's because we're so educated, you know, that maybe God has given us so many resources and things like that. And so I would say we don't pray as much as we should. And so we use our minds. We think of, what do we need to do? In a moment, we're going to talk about that. You know, we need to do something. It's not just, we just sit and pray, and that's all we do. But we have to pray and do certain things as well, to change certain things and respond to the opposition, respond to the enemy. Now, there's sort of this favorite saying that's out there among managerial types, and it's, I guess, attributed to Einstein, and I'm not sure if he's the right one, but it says, insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, but expecting different results. Right? And you think, you know, that sounds pretty true, right? But I would say, except doing the same thing over and over again. If you pray, you could do the same thing over and over again, but if you pray, God will make a difference. That God can change things, you see. And so, we need to understand, yes, we need to strategize, we need to plan, we need to do all those kind of things. I want you to make sure that you understand prayer is the first thing that you should be doing. And so, if you're suffering discouragement, you see this opposition, you need to pray. You need to talk to God. And that makes a difference. And again, we just sang the song about sovereign. Sovereign means God's in control. But when we pray, it changes God. Okay, it's not like forcing God, but God acts a certain way if we pray. He may act a different way if we don't pray, you see. And so, you know, we try to understand prayer. We're trying to understand what's, you know, God's sovereignty, He's in control, versus, you know, human responsibility, our part. God tells us to do our part, that is to pray. And so we need to, I can't explain it all to you. I can't say, oh yeah, this is what, but I do know God tells us to pray. And it changes how God does things. And so the first thing that we need to do is pray, but also, in verse 9, and we pray to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. So why didn't he just pray and say, oh, God, protect us? Right? If he really had faith that God's going to protect them, why would he need to set a guard? But he did both. He did both. And I believe that that's a pattern for us as well. That yes, we pray, but we also do things as well. We change things. We plan. We strategize. We implement. All right? There's action that is involved. There may be hard work that's involved. And if you read through the rest of from 13 on, there's a whole bunch of different strategies that are implemented in against this terrorism threat that is there. He talks about posting guards. He talks about people having swords by their sides. He talks about people fighting with their clan. He talks about different shifts that are going to be taking place. He talks about an alert system where a trumpet would blow if there was danger. All these different things. These are all plans. This is all work. But he started with prayer. Right? He started with prayer. And so we need to pray, but we also need to work as well. And that's why we do, in the context of the church, those are the, you know, planning meetings that we have, the strategy sessions that we have. And we try to understand, can we do things in a better way? All right? And there's this balance that we need to understand that should be there. So some people who just, oh, I'm just going to pray. I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to wait for God to answer our prayers. But on the other hand, there's some people who just, you know, work on things and they rely on their own abilities and they're not praying. They're not trusting God. They're trusting in themselves. And so there's God wants us to be able to do both. Right? And the last thing, in terms of how discouragement can be defeated with God's help, right? We talk about prayer. We talk about, you know, doing things, work, planning, strategizing, all those kind of things. And the last thing is to focus on who God is. Verse 14. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and his officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. All right? So Nehemiah prayed. He had a plan and for action. He was a man of action. But he also reminded his people to focus on God, who he is. That he is great and awesome. Right? And that word awesome sometimes is translated terrible. Right? Ooh, terrible. You know, fearful. I mean, that's how powerful God is, how strong he is. Remember the Lord, he is great and awesome. And so sometimes we have a very low view of God. We think, oh, he's our friend. You know, he loves us. And he's full of mercy. He's full of grace. And he is. But we forget he is great. He is awesome as well. Someone asked Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was a great preacher of a previous generation, and he asked him if he got discouraged. And he said, not in the last 20 years, I guess. And so the person who asked him, well, can you explain that? He says, because not 15 minutes ever goes by without my thinking of Christ. Ooh. That's why he didn't get discouraged. Because God was on his mind all the time. And he was focusing on God's, that he is great and awesome. In fact, if you go back to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5, when he heard the report of what was happening in Jerusalem, he prayed and he began his prayer, Nehemiah, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Same thing. So hopefully we think of God and think of his, how great and how awesome that he is. Let me close with maybe modern day example from our own church. I just instructed our maintenance staff. I said, you know, if you were at the baptism last week, you know, you noticed that there's some of these 50th anniversary banners are still there, right? And the 50th anniversary took place more than 5 years ago now, you know, and they're still there. And I just said, I think it's time to take them down, right? We're a little slow, but it's good for us to remember how our church started. It's good for us to review the history for us, because we think that, oh, we're a big church. We got 7 congregations. We got over 1,000 people, blah, 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 blah. We started with 18 people, 1961, led by Pastor Tan. And you can ask Francis, you know, he's back there. His parents were part of that group, all right? And it was hard in the beginning. I mean, I was not there, but I read, you know, Pastor Tan's biography and talking about how difficult it was. They couldn't even pay Pastor Tan, you know, a salary on a consistent basis. And they only had 18 people to start with. And they, if you asked them, they said, we didn't know what we were doing. You know, they said, we were just like blue-collar people. We didn't have degrees. We didn't have planning. You know, we didn't have work experience. We didn't have all those kinds of things. We're not wealthy. They had nothing going for them. And yet, they started something that grew to what we are today. And you think they ever got discouraged? Of course they did. You know, with just starting with 18 people, starting in somebody's house. They were meeting in a part of the Pine Street Inn, which, you know, many of us know is a homeless shelter. It was filthy. It was smelly. Okay? It was discouraging. Right? I mean, how can you invite friends to even go to a place like that? That's how difficult it was. And yet, God blessed. The people, one thing that they did do, they prayed. Because they knew they didn't have any abilities. They didn't have money. They didn't have education. They didn't have training. They didn't have political connections or any of that kind of stuff. They prayed. And so, I would say, hey, that's something for us to understand, to realize that God wants us to pray, but He wants us to work as well. But most of all, we are to focus on that He is a great and awesome God. Let's bow together in prayer.